Thank you again, David. You know, brethren, we've been coming to church, many of us, for many years, and we see the same people year after year, for the most part, Sabbath after Sabbath, year after year, we are among the same group. There are a few that come in from time to time and join us. Other times, some come in for a few short weeks or maybe just a visit, and we don't see them again. And I think we might often wonder why we are such a small church. Why is it that because we have such a positive message that the world should really take note of? Why aren't there more people here? Our message really changes lives if it's embraced. What God has promised us for obedience to His word is beyond all human comprehension. We could put some understanding to it as we look into Scripture and see what's reserved for us in heaven, what God has prepared for us, but we really can't grasp the entirety of it. It's so wonderful, magnificent, eternal. And we might wonder, well, if we are preaching our message about God's salvation to the world, His offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, why aren't there more people here? Are we preaching in the most effective way possible? Should we be doing it in a more dynamic way to have a greater response? Well, that is a question that is always on the minds of the people who are doing the public proclamation of the church. Those who are, I could say, in the front lines, doing the work of writing, producing, editing, publishing, and preaching the gospel to the world. How should we use the resources that are at our disposal to do this work, to preach this gospel of Jesus Christ? At the recent General Conference of Elders, our public proclamation efforts were one of the focal points of the weekend. And here I brought with me the brochure that all of the elders receive in the mail several weeks ahead of the Conference of Elders. And if you could see this here, this is a brochure that gives us the next year's strategic plan, operation plan, and budget. So it goes from 2019 to 2020. And our fiscal year begins July 1st, 2019. So several months prior to July 1st, the elders gathered and voted on next year's plans for the strategic plan, operation, and budget. In here, if you take a look at this, and this is with me, or I could make it available to you as I'm here today, you could take a look at it. You'll see the budget. This is the budget of the church. And it shows us that we are taking in, revenue-wise, $18.5 million a year. And of that $18.5 million, we're spending $5 million on public proclamation. And that is our effort to preach the gospel, as small as we are, to preach this gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Is our message effective enough? If you look out into the world, what do you see of religion? What do you see out there in the religious landscape? Well, there are many messages out there, and we are just one of the very few scattered ones who are preaching God's truth. Most of it is not. Not many respond to our message, and it almost seems in a way, it might seem this way, futile to preach a message that no one wants to hear. I don't want to put a big downer on that, but that's kind of what we are faced with. Why aren't there more people here? Are we doing this right? Well, let's look at what Scripture says about the world's response to God's word. Today, I want you to consider what you must do individually to ensure that our preaching is effective. And I hope this message also gives you a glimpse into the thinking of some of those most involved with our public proclamation. We're called to preach the gospel to the world, and we as a church organization, we take that very seriously. That is our mission, and that mission comes from our leader, Jesus Christ, who says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So I've titled this sermon, Go and Preach the Gospel. Go and Preach the Gospel. Here in this booklet is the stated mission of the United Church of God. It's a couple of lines. Let me read it to you. The mission of the United Church of God, an international association, is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in all the world, make disciples in all nations, and care for those disciples. We want to see many more respond to that message. We wish that our message had a much greater effect. Will that ever happen? A few years ago, Mr. Darris McNeely, one of those who are involved in the very front line, I'll say, of the public proclamation efforts of the church, gave a sermon to us titled, Why Does No One Believe Our Report? And this was about 3 years ago, Mr. McNeely gave this, Why Does No One Believe Our Report? And I think we actually played it here in New England. And he said in that message, we are in the business of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God as our mission in the United Church of God. And as we are looking at what we are doing, we ask, why aren't there more people in church today? That's the question I'm asking us. We ask this question, he says in his message, Mr. McNeely says, we ask this question of ourselves in our media department all the time as we evaluate our efforts. No one asks it any more so than those that are doing the work directly with it today. We've often heard, brethren, that our message is like a work of warning. A work of warning in the spirit of Ezekiel the prophet. I'd like you to turn there to Ezekiel chapter 2. Mr. McNeely, in this sermon several years ago, likened our work to this, described it as the work of a warning message. And he used in that sermon the example of a lighthouse. A lighthouse. What is a lighthouse? It's a structure, an edifice mounted on the shore, typically on a rocky precipice, right on the shoreline, and it's meant to warn the passing ships that there is land nearby. And that signal is just going out as a message, as a service, really as a warning to those who are on the ships of the oceans passing by. And he likened our work to that analogy that he used, the lighthouse. Does the world want to hear this message of warning that we are giving? Ezekiel, as we'll see here in Ezekiel chapter 2, he was sent to the house of Israel. And if we understand the timing of his message, Ezekiel was preaching from Babylon. He was writing from Babylon. The Jewish nation, the nation of Judah, had been taken into captivity. And there he was in Babylon. And over 150 years before, the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, had been already taken into captivity. But he was sent to the house of Israel, the nation that had already been taken into captivity. And here he is in Babylon, preaching to a nation that's long gone from the promised land. So it's obvious that this message is for Israel today. This message is for Israel today. Ezekiel's warning message. So Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 3. Just a couple verses here. And he said to me, God says to Ezekiel, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children, and I'm sending you to them. And remember, it was physically not possible at that time for Israel to take this message to the house of Israel. But he says, I am sending you to them. So this is a message for Israel today. And you shall say to them, verse 4, thus says the Lord. This is God's word. Thus says the Lord. And as for them, verse 5, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. We could take this and apply it to ourselves today. We must preach the word of God. And there will come a time when our nation and the world will know that what we've been saying was the word of God. They will know, it says, that a prophet has been among them. Whether they hear now or not, they will know at some point. We must speak the word of God, and this is what we are doing in our proclamation effort, as small as it appears. Let's go to chapter 3 and verse 17, one verse here in chapter 3. He says, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. So a watchman looking out and seeing the danger approaching, and he warns. This is the work of a watchman. That's what we are doing today in our public proclamation effort as a message of warning to our nation and to the world today. Let's see in Scripture then how the world responds to God. Come with me to Matthew 24. And if I said Matthew 24, I think we all realize I'm going to Christ's Olivet prophecy, which he gave in the last week of his life before his crucifixion, talking about here. In a few verses, we'll read the world's response to the truth. This is what it's going to be like in our days, in these last days. Matthew 24 and verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day of that Noah entered the ark. No one, except for Noah's own family and himself, heeded that word. Noah is called in the scripture a preacher of righteousness. So he was, by his example and by his word, preaching a message of warning. And no one heeded. All throughout Israel's history, in scriptures, we see that few have believed and obeyed the truth. A whole generation, for example, of those who came out of Egypt did not make it into the promised land, except for two. We've just gone through the holy days and we've focused on the exodus from Egypt. And now, after that, Israel going into the wilderness. And how many came out of that wilderness experience who were 20 years and older at the time of the Exodus? Only two, Joshua and Caleb. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. This tells us what the response of Israel was to God's message in those 40 years of wilderness wandering. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 17. Verse 17 of Hebrews 3. Now, it says, with whom was he angry 40 years, the whole time of the wanderings? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, that is, the promised land, but to those who did not obey? So we see, verse 19, that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And that's the lesson for us. The world is not hearing us because they will not believe. But we can't lose heart because we feel small and insignificant, and so few are responding to our message. Chapter 4, right, coming right along in chapter 4, in verse 1. Therefore, since a promise of remains of entering into his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. We've heard the gospel, and they heard the gospel. They heard God's word as we have heard God's word. It was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. There was a lack of faith, a lack of belief. And this is why, brethren, the world is not hearing our message. We have the truth. Where is faith today? It is lacking in the world. And we wish more people would hear and come into our fellowship, really embrace this way of life. And Paul felt the same way about his countrymen over in Romans chapter 10. He writes about that, if you would turn with me there. He writes about his desire for his countrymen to also understand. As he says in verse 1 of Romans chapter 10, that his desire and his prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He wanted all men to hear the truth, all of his countrymen to hear the truth. And if we're truly believing and obeying God's word, we want this same thing for all people. We would want the whole world to know God's truth, his marvelous promise of salvation. As he says in verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Can we say this about religious people we know? You know religious people who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge or not according to the truth? And I think every one of us knows people like that. I always like to use the example of my dad, and I tell him sometimes, Dad, I use you in my sermons. He's, you know, he's a little, doesn't really know what to say about that. We saw my dad a few weeks ago when we were in Ohio, and it was really lovely. My wife and I enjoyed a nice dinner with him, and he's 87 in a few months, or a few weeks, actually, and every day he's alive is a blessing to me, and I so much love him, appreciate him, but he doesn't understand what I do. And he wonders if I'll ever come back to the Catholic Church. And I think I've told you that before. He's a devout Catholic. He's a good Catholic in that respect. And he has a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not according to the truth. Verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And this is the case today, brethren, with sincere religious people who identify themselves as Christian. But the fact is that there are few called in this age because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. But we must understand that God is always at work, even though there's a small number coming in. Though we are a small group, God can still do great things through us, and he will. He has a plan to cause his word to go out in power. That's very clear from the scripture. Let's go to Romans 11, a couple pages over, maybe just a page in your Bible. In verse 2, God is always working. He's always made a way for his people. And he will cause it to come to pass, that they will hear the word of God. Romans 11, verse 2. For God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And here's Elijah, the example of Elijah, where he's saying, you know, I'm the only one. Lord, verse 3, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek after my life. What is the divine response, as it says in verse 4, to him? God says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So God always has a people who are set aside to do his work. Now look around you, brethren, in this room. These are the ones, we are the ones whom God has chosen to do his work. We have the truth of God in us. We know we have the truth because we can prove from the scriptures what we believe and practice. We can see in there the evident truth of the Sabbath and the holy days, and why we don't eat pork, and why we look for a kingdom of God. It's very clear to us. We can see the whole plan of God in the scriptures. And therefore, we know what we're doing is the truth. If you are believing and obeying God, you are among the very few that God has set apart for his work. And while we are doing this work, again, it can be discouraging to see such a low response from the world. This is truly an unbelieving age. I'd like you to hear a few of the things that are going on in today's world in the area of religion, in the area of people's personal lives. I'm going to give you some information here. First of all, about one of the fastest growing segments of religious belief in America today. You know what that is? The fastest growing segments of religious belief in America today is having no belief or any affiliation with religion. People feel disconnected from church, and many have no belief or practice in religion whatsoever. What's going on? At the recent elders conference, Mr. Peter Eddington, who is the director of media operations, one of the men in the Church of God in the forefront of our proclamation efforts, he talked about the challenges that we face in preaching the gospel. He talked of a growing epidemic of empty churches, while more and more people are becoming religiously unaffiliated. And despite a marked increase in this category, which are called the nuns, not N-U-N-S as in Catholic nuns, the woman with the veil and the nuns or the habit. Not that, but the N-O-N-E-S, nuns, having no religion, none. There's a marked increase in this category, as Mr. Eddington pointed out, but also pointed out that our church has not seen this trend. Our attendance has held steady, even though we're very small. It's not a great amount. We heard the numbers at the conference. How many people attend each week in the United Church of God? On the average, it's 7,000 in the United States. Now, that's not including the international areas, but 7,000 on the average, roughly, in the United States, each Sabbath day attend one of our Sabbath congregations. And we have about 190 congregations or Bible study groups in the United States, 190, 7,000 people each week. A few years ago, in April 2016, the National Geographic published an article in its April 26 magazine titled, "The World's Newest Major Religion, No Religion." That was the title. The world's newest major religion, no religion. Let me quote from that article. "The religiously unaffiliated, called the nuns, are growing significantly. They're the second largest religious group in North America and most of Europe. In the United States, nuns make up almost a quarter of the population. In the past decade, U.S. nuns have overtaken Catholics mainline Protestants, and all followers of non-Christian faiths. So these are some very large congregational churches, the Catholics, the Protestants, Baptists, and Methodists, mainline Protestants. And the nuns are overtaking them in numbers. A few months ago, my wife and I were at her doctor's appointment for her ear, nose, and throat specialist, and I was sitting there in the waiting room, and I picked up a magazine, the Boston Magazine. You ever seen the Boston Magazine? It's a nice publication, very well done, colorful, lots of advertising though, but some good articles in it. And this is just a couple of months ago, I think it was probably January, February timeframe, and the magazine was dated December. The article I read was, "Has Boston Given Up on God?" The title of the article. And this is right in our backyard. And Boston's about 50 miles from here to the east. "Has Boston Given Up on God?" That was the article. Let me read a few paragraphs from it. "The church," it says, now that's the Catholic Church, "that once held a powerful place in daily life for thousands of Bostonians, but as science and tech take over this town, an entirely new religion is taking its place." The article continues, "Religion's importance in people's lives is on the decline across the country, but the Bay State, Massachusetts, is on the trend's leading edge, tied with New Hampshire for the official title of least religious state, according to the Pew Research Center." Here we are in the Northeast, New Hampshire and Massachusetts, leading the polls, or the data showing that we are the least religious states in the country. Massachusetts, the article continues, is tied for third in what statisticians call the religious nuns, the nuns again, the people who say they're not affiliated with any religion at 32% of the residents, 32%. This last paragraph I'll quote from the article, I think is very telling. "Boston," it says, "the cradle of Puritanism in colonial America, known as the most Catholic city in the nation during the 20th century, has become a secular town in the 21st. Many people, young and old, are concluding that religion doesn't fit their ethics or their lives." I think that's very telling, brethren, because this is where, this area of the country is where the religious values of our nation were once founded. Where it began in the Northeast here. And now, where are we? We're leading those states of the least religious in the country. We were once the cradle of Puritanism. Last century, the 20th century, the Catholic Church, Boston was the most Catholic city in America. We could see what's happening, brethren. To see that atheism or no affiliation with religion is becoming the dominant faith should not be surprising to us, because what we are seeing is a cultural decline in America and in other parts of the world. And what is happening at the same time as this increase in religious non-affiliation or non-belief, we see a rise, a great significant rise in the numbers of personal disorders and problems. I'll give you a few facts here. Some of these are rather grim. With the decline of any belief in religion, we are seeing a concurrent rise of troubled lives. Studies show that in America, anxiety disorders are on the rise, anxiety disorders. Some indicators suggest that 1 in 5 Americans suffer from anxiety disorders. Now, here's some data from the Centers for Disease Control. The United States Centers for Disease Control, or CDC, published in November of 2018, just a few months ago, a data report titled Suicide Mortality in the United States from 1999 until 2017. So an 18-year period from 99 until 2017. This is the leading data point from this study. I'll quote it for you, right from the report. From 1999 through 2017, the age-adjusted suicide rate in the United States, that is, increased 33% from 10.5 to 14 per 100,000. Now, that doesn't sound like big numbers. There's 14.5 people per 100,000 of the population that ends their lives willfully in the United States in 2017. In 1999, that was 10. And so that rise from 10 to 14.5 is a 33% increase. And it sounds like small numbers, but it works out to something like 45 or 6,000 people every year end their own lives willfully, end their lives. It works out to the rather grim statistic of about 5 people every hour. 5 people. It's interesting to note that the rate of suicides in the United States increased by 1% per year from 1999 until 2006, according to the Centers for Disease Control. 1% of year per year from 99 to 2006. But between 2006 and 2017, that rate was 2%. Now, it doesn't sound like a lot. But this is an indicator of something dreadfully wrong. The CDC also publishes data on deaths by drug overdose. In 2017, just over 70,000 persons in the United States died from drug overdose. And in the 4 years between 2013 and 2017, the rate for drug overdose deaths increased in 46 of the 50 states, plus the District of Columbia. The data is showing here. These indicators are showing that more and more are despairing of life. They're showing at the same time that we are seeing a rise in unbelief in God. This is the reality, brethren, of what we're seeing. We are truly living in a faithless generation. And yet, it's not so different from what it's always been. Increases in the religiously non-affiliated and suicide and drug overdoses, those are indicators of a much deeper underlying problem that's always been. Mankind clearly needs help, but will not listen to God, because mankind does not look to God to solve its problems. This is what Jeremiah lamented about when he said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. That was from Jeremiah 10, verse 23. He was a prophet who lamented over the way his people were going. In the sermonette was mentioned those who sigh and cry throughout our country, that there would be a mark or a seal on them. That's in the book of Ezekiel that was taken from. And when we look at statistic like this, brethren, I know it's a downer. It's showing that there is an increasing amount of unbelief and lack of faith. The people deciding that there is no God, or God doesn't help, or religion doesn't help. But in spite of all that, we know the good news. We know that Jesus Christ came to deliver that good news and show us the way out of this hopelessness and despair that's in the world. We can live full and abundant lives, and we do with God's blessings on us. We can enter the kingdom of God And it won't be an easy road, but we can enter the kingdom of God. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. As Jesus Christ says to us that there are going to be just a few who will find this way of life, even though the message is there, God's word is there, it's available. He tells us in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, Matthew 7, verse 13. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And we have been blessed to be among those few. But for the world to hear the gospel, which we have heard, God must open the door. You know, there aren't many people hearing it now. When is that going to change? God must open the door. And this is one of the things that Mr. Victor Kubik, president of the United Church of God, told the General Conference during the business session Sunday, 2 weeks ago, at the Conference of Elders. Told the elders gathered there and those listening in over the webcast that God must open the doors. And he talked about that. He talked about the history of God opening doors in the church. He said in 31 AD, God set an open door before the church. Many responded to that initial work of the church, accompanied by great signs and miracles. Pentecost, the day of Pentecost recorded in Acts chapter 2, was the greatest recorded conversion of people in the scriptures. But sadly, that church that was founded in such a dramatic fashion that day of Pentecost, which is coming up in just a few weeks now, sadly that church, as the apostles said would happen, and as we see through history, that church went underground and it became persecuted by the great false church that rose up. But God, for his message to have an effect, has to open the door for that work to go out. He opened it on that day of Pentecost. Come with me to Revelation chapter 3. Mr. Kubik referred us to this scripture, Revelation chapter 3, and talking to the church of Philadelphia. And I think you'll know exactly what scripture I'm going to quote here. It's verse 8 of Revelation 3, where Jesus Christ says to the faithful church, I know your works, and I have set you, see, before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. And that could be us, brother. Not having denied his name, but keeping up this work. Continuing to do it, even though there aren't many responding today. Mr. Kubik in his message also talked about the open doors that have been put before the church in this modern era that we're in today, the modern era of the Church of God. In the 1930s, he said, AM radio was an open door for the church. And that's when Herbert Armstrong, on a 100-watt radio station in the 1930s, began in Eugene, Oregon. And soon that radio station grew over a decade or so, or two decades or three, into many radio stations and television programs across the country and around the world. That was an open door that God opened. God did that work. And now years later, years after that open door in the 1930s, here we are in an entirely different age or era of communications. Today, the internet has changed everything about the way we deliver our message. And we're using that to the best extent that we can with our budget of $5 million. Mr. Kubik explained that we have tried every possible angle, and unless God opens the door, our message will not produce great converts. And that's not to say we're not going to try other angles. We're just going to keep trying, and keep doing this work. Even though it seems like we're not making a great impact, we are reaching many people. That is true. Mr. Eddington, during his address, regarding the media operations, Mr. Eddington in charge of, gave us some statistics. A couple of them here. Our Beyond Today YouTube channel has 10.5 million video views. And I think that YouTube channel is just a few years old. 10.5 million video views on that channel. Last year, he said, our UCG.org website had over 10 million unique visitors. 10 million different users clicked on UCG.org. And the UCG.org website is ranked by Alexa Internet Traffic Measuring as the 13th most visited religious website in the world. 13th most visited religious website in the world is UCG.org. And we're in company with the biggest churches in the world, and we're ranking 13. That $5 million of our proclamation budget is going a long way. Mr. Eddington told us, as he is in the vanguard, really the forefront of our efforts to publicly proclaim this message, he told us we are blessed by God to have the knowledge that we do of the truth and the opportunity to preach it to the world. And though we are doing this work and it's not producing any great worldwide repentance at the time, does not mean we'll ever give up. We cannot. Nothing that we say or do differently will work, will be effective without God's power and blessing behind it. The Word of God will have no effect unless God opens the door. And God has said that His Word will do its work. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. We are announcing to the world, brethren, the solution to its problems. We have this mission from Jesus Christ, who said that this gospel of the kingdom will go out or will be preached in all the world. Will be. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. God says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." The work will go out. The message will be done. And we must always be ready to do it. So what is our role in doing the work of God? Well, here are two instructions that apply personally to each of us in doing our part in the work of God today. First of all, live the gospel. Live it. Live this word. Be representatives of this message and show how it is the power of the gospel to change lives. When persons look at us and they see our lives, they must see a representative of that kingdom which is to come. We would be acting like citizens of it. There must be something about us that is different. Not like the world, but as members of the church, we should be living in such a way that God can effectively preach the gospel even through the example of our lives. The success of our message depends on the sum total of our examples. The church, the body of Christ, is the combined total of our many lives, which show the world who we are. And we are, brethren, imperfect people. Remember what Christ said to Paul in his weakness. We are imperfect and weak, But remember what Christ said to Paul in his weakness. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And remember what Jesus Christ said to the faithful church. You have a little strength, but you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. Live the gospel. And as we're doing that, men will see that we are truly the representatives of this kingdom to come. By this, Jesus Christ said, will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, for truly living that gospel. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, that all the knowledge, all the understanding, and all the preaching and prophesying is worth nothing if we fail in love. We become like, he says, a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. That's 1 Corinthians 13. For God to bless our efforts and for us to preach the gospel, we must really be different from the world. And as that time of tribulation draws near, we're going to see many warning signs of this trouble to come. And there will be many in the last days who respond to the gospel. The second thing we can do is to, first of all, live the gospel. The second thing, embrace the mission of the church to preach the gospel. Embrace that mission. Mr. Kubik told us that God must open the doors for our gospel to be effective. Come over to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Here's the Apostle Paul asking the brethren to pray for that open door. Colossians chapter 4. Now Paul tells them, continuing in verse 2, that is, continuing earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, in verse 3, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Well, Mr. Kubik quoted this verse or referred to this verse in his message, and he asked us, are you praying for God to open doors? Are you praying for that? And I had to think about that. Am I praying for God to open doors for the effectiveness of our message to go out? One of the men who were elected this year to the Council of Elders was Mr. McNeely, or referred to earlier, Mr. Darris McNeely. So every year at the GCE, the General Conference, all the elders select from among themselves four men who will serve for 3 years on the council. The council is made up of 12 men in total. Every year we elect four new ones, and those four serve 3 years, and then we elect another four. Every year we elect four men as their terms of 3 years expire. Mr. McNeely was one of those elected this year. And every one of those who are elected are first nominated to serve on the council. So first of all, we go through a nomination process. We choose out from among ourselves who we think should serve on the council. And then we come up with a small list of names. I think there were 8 to 10 names this year. And we were to select four of them. Each of those candidates, if you would, before he is elected, or when he is nominated, fills out a form for all of us to see. And this form asks questions about where he would serve or how he would serve on the council. Is he willing to serve? And what sort of committees that he would serve on when he's on the council? And what other ideas that he might have that the council and the church should be considering? I'd like you to hear what Mr. McNeely wrote on his nomination form. And these go out to all the elders before the council meeting or before the conference meeting, and we're able to read what each one of these nominees write. And here's what he said. If elected to the Council of Elders, I would propose setting a period to review, rededicate, and revive the church's commitment to its present mission and vision. Present mission and vision. And this would include setting a theme for the 2020 GCE meeting that puts focus on the church accomplishing its mission. Sounds like a small thing. We're going to get the church focused on the work or on preaching the gospel, accomplishing its mission. We're going to, in 2020, make that the theme of the GCE. This is what he's proposing. And what's more, he said, I would begin a council of elders discussion. If he were elected to that council of 12 men, I would begin a discussion on ways to engage and energize the entire church in its message, or mission rather, of proclaiming the gospel. Ways to get the church involved in doing that. I'm using his example because I thought this is telling to us, to me, that there is an awareness among the leading ministers of the church, of our church, that we need to be focused on our mission of preaching the gospel. As I said, this was one of the major focal points during the conference of 2 weeks ago. Mr. Don Ward, the council chairman, also addressed the elders about the work of preaching. I'd like you to hear a few of the things he said. Mr. Don Ward, the current council chairman, he said, "We live in the age of mankind's end. We have the answers the world is looking for. Do we boldly proclaim the purpose and plan of God?" He continued, "We have the pearl of great price, for which we must sell everything to possess." And he was referring to the message we heard the day before on the Sabbath from Mr. Mark Welch, the operations manager for ministerial services. Mr. Mark Welch gave that sermon on the pearl of great price. And if you heard that, that was a memorable message. That we would sell everything to have that pearl. So Mr. Ward referred to this the very next day during the business portion of the conference. We have that pearl of great price. And then he said this, "We hold in our hands the hope of the ages, and God has placed this in our sacred trust." Now, this is the chairman, the Council of Elders, telling us that we have the message the world needs to hear. Because the world does not want to hear the truth, that does not change our mission. We are called to do a work that does seem small in the world, and the church is a little flock, as Jesus called it. And our message goes out to the world, and it does have little apparent effect. Christ told us, though, "Let your light shine like that lighthouse on the shore, that blinking lighthouse on the shore, sending that message out every night, night after night, to those on the seas, to the boats and the ships and the captains and the crews. They see that message. It's there. And we must keep doing that. Must keep shining like that lighthouse." Christ said, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That means live this message. And Christ said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations." That means for us, embrace that message and get behind this message. And support it, even supporting it, of course, with our tithes and our offerings. How important that is to do that. A couple final verses. I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. We'll spend a few moments here in Revelation looking at a few things. Come with me to Revelation chapter 14. I think Revelation 4, but chapter 14 of Revelation. Will our message be effective? If we are making this God's work, It most certainly will be. This message will go out by the power of God's Spirit. There will be an open door. In Revelation chapter 14, John is writing about a vision that he's seen. I'd like you to look with me, verse 6. John writes here, "Then I saw," in verse 6 of Revelation 14, "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and springs of water.'" What this is, brethren, is in the last days, there is going to be this angel sent. This is what it is. It's an outpouring of the Spirit of God on the earth to preach this gospel, the everlasting gospel, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. This is a great outpouring of power in the last days of God's Spirit to preach the gospel. Will it be effective? Come with me to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And John is describing here a portion of this vision, the vision of Revelation. In verse 9, let's go to verse 9. "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And this, in this magnificent scene that he's describing, these angels and elders and these four living creatures around the throne of God are worshiping and praising God. And then verse 13, "One of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him," verse 14, "'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" And yes, brethren, we are a small church, and not many are now responding to our message. But if we live this gospel, if our lives are changed, if we embrace this message, God will see that. He'll see that we've not denied his name. And he will open a door to preach this gospel in a spirit of power. And I think it will be far more dramatic than was seen on the day of Pentecost. I think far, far more dramatic than that. Yes, we are a small church. 1 Corinthians 16:9, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to quote it for you. Paul was telling the Corinthians, brethren, 1 Corinthians 16:9, "A great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." And that is the way it is, brethren. We are facing many adversaries in our efforts to preach this gospel. But we need to keep doing it. We need to be living this gospel and embracing the mission of the church to make our message effective. It is God who will open that door and make our efforts to preach the word of God effective. But it begins with us. So go and preach the gospel.